Well, we're going to be looking at a number of different passages as we move through the Encounter Jesus series. Our focus is going to be specifically on watching as various people get the opportunity to actually interact with Jesus on different levels. And it's fascinating to see each one of their stories, and I hope that you will be blessed. So we'll be looking at various scriptures, and in each case, I want you to put yourself into the shoes of these individuals. I want you to consider how their life intersects with yours, and therefore how you can interact with Christ in a new way by perceiving it through their eyes. And so we're going to begin this morning with the story of Jesus' encounter with Pilate as we head towards our Easter celebration. In 1866, a book appeared written by a Danish priest who was, I gather, a bit of a European Edgar Allan Poe. He must have had a little bit of a flair for the dark side, the macabre. The book that he wrote was entitled Letters from Hell, Breve fra Helvede? I don't know, Dutch. German, North German here. Dutch is a little bit out of my reach. The main character of the story is Otto. Otto, who has died in the prime of his life. And he writes these letters from hell. And by the way, both Tolkien and C.S. Lewis knew of this. This background kind of went to some degree influenced C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Because he was familiar with this writing and enjoyed it very much. So this Otto in the story, he writes these letters to relate the conscious regrets of a sinful life. Part of this story catches our attention this morning as we think about the character of Pilate in the gospel. So I'll just read a bit of it here. Otto says, I was sitting musing over my evil plight on a low rocky ledge overhanging the river, whose sluggish putrid waters rolled lazily on under my feet. The old fables about the river Lethe came to my mind. Alas, mere fables. There is no oblivion after death. If there were such a river from whose waters one could quaff a draught of oblivion, there would then be no place of torment in hell. Consciousness, memory, these are our bitter torments. In the world, there used to be a partial forgetfulness of self. Nothing like that exists here. I fancied I heard someone groan. I rose to my feet. And a strange sight met my eye. He was a man of stately form, not so his posture, for he was squatting down by the water, washing his hands. They were covered with blood, but the more he washed them, the more bloody did they become. So that when he held them up out of the water, the great drops fell off them. It was horrible. He knew very well that I was behind him, for all at once he turned round without further introduction and asked me the question, "What is truth?" I started and for a moment was unable to utter a word in reply. Strange questions like that cannot, at all events, be answered in an offhand way. With an impatient expression on his face and in his voice, he again asked, "What is truth?" I replied, "It is a truth that it's too late to inquire what truth is here." But the answer did not seem to satisfy him, for he shook his head and turned away and again began eagerly to wash his bloody hands. I tried to get him into conversation, but it was useless. I could not doubt, therefore, but that here was one of those wretched beings before me who once had stood face to face with the Son of God, had conversed with him, and had had his life in their hands. I burned with eagerness to get him to speak, but all my pains were thrown away, so at last I left him. Who could he be? It scarcely needed one look at the long robe with the purple border, the ring on the finger, to feel certain that this was none other but Pontius Pilate, once the Roman governor of Judea. When he has not anything to do in the Jewish capital, he's always to be found crouching down by the riverside, washing his hands. And when anyone passes by him, he turns around and asks, "What is truth?" And everybody is obliged to give him an answer to his question, but he ever shakes his head. No one can tell him. No one knows anything about that here. That's a scary story. Maybe I'll read it again in Halloween. That is a scary story, a scary image of what this man Otto was experiencing with his imagination in hell. Pilate washing his hands is one of the most iconic images from the Gospels, isn't it? It's one of those that you can just picture. We have some idea what a Roman governor might look like. We have some idea of what his court would have looked like and the balcony overlooking where the Jews had gathered. And we can certainly imagine him calling a servant to hold a basin while he washed his hands and symbolically rid himself of every bit of responsibility for what was about to happen. We can see it. I hope the lessons from Pilate's life are just as hard to forget as we look at them this morning. Pontius Pilate was the Roman procurator or governor of Judea who presided at Jesus' trial, of course. We have information about him not only from the Gospels, but it's recorded in history. The Jewish historian Josephus, the theologian Philo of Alexandria, both very near to the time of Jesus, they recorded stories about this Pontius Pilate. But the first physical evidence we have found of him was discovered in 1961. There it is. It's called the Pilate Stone. It's an engraved stone. It bears his name, and it was found in secondary use. In other words, it wasn't where it had originally stood. It was being used as a step in a theater that had been built during this time. But that acknowledges an artifact from Pontius's apparent time that he was in fact a figure of history. We didn't have any other information outside of Josephus and Philo before this time. Now we had concrete, well, stone, evidence that Pontius Pilate was exactly who the Gospels describe him to be. Judea was probably the worst possible assignment for a Roman official. It was a mess in Judea. Pilate seems to have had a knack for making a bad situation worse. Pilate seemed to have the personality of one of those kids who goads all of his siblings all the time. You know, poke, 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 always wanting to get a rise. And as we look back in history, it seems like Pilate was constantly both trying to govern the Jewish people in Jerusalem and at the same time trying to goad a reaction out of them. Strange personality, but he was charged with keeping the peace. A difficult place to be. All of this played into the trial, as we will see. This morning, we're going to have to pick out just portions. Obviously, we can't look at all of the gospel evidence. We don't have time to interact with all the material. Moreover, I'm going to take them just a little bit out of sequence. I think you'll see it, not in a dramatic way, but just a little bit out of sequence in so that I can demonstrate a logical progression in Pilate's thinking as he interacted with Jesus. So I want you to imagine with me Pilate starting out, discovering Jesus or encountering Jesus, and then taking three steps toward that basin of water where he washed his hands and attempted to relieve himself of all responsibility. So we start at the beginning, the starting point. Pilate knew what was real. This is important, I think. Pilate knew the truth of Jesus' innocence. I think it's very easy today when we are always scratching our heads, wondering, is that the truth? Is that real? What's going on here? Am I wrong? You read a headline, you go, really? We just don't know anymore. In a world that is more full of information, where we have more access to information than ever before, you and I are constantly asking, but it is true? Is it true? Is it true? And so the Google page, Google News, now has right alongside Fact Checker. And what do you do when you read the Fact Checker? You go, oh, really? Don't ya? We don't trust anything anymore. Here's an important starting point that Pilate had a conviction about the innocence of Jesus. You might be surprised how clearly this is portrayed. So I've got up here Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 4. The whole company of them arose and brought him, that is Jesus, before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You said so." And then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." So if you read through Luke, you're going to find not just this statement, you're going to find that four separate times, just in the Gospel of Luke, Pilate says, "I got nothing to charge this guy with. He's innocent. I find no guilt in Jesus." And if you combine the stories and insert some of the information that John gives us that Luke does not, you'll discover that there are actually six times. Six separate times Pontius Pilate declared Jesus' innocence. I think that's an important point to start with. Pilate had a conviction of the truth about Jesus. And that's where he started his encounter. But now I want to demonstrate to you that he takes these three steps away from his own personal conviction about what is the truth. He doesn't stand on that conviction. He doesn't stay there. He doesn't stick with reality being the essence of the truth. He starts to move away, influenced by the people. So Pilate knew at least the truth of Jesus is innocent, but then he begins to walk away. Step number one, Pilate faltered under the weight of the truth. I'll read the scripture and then I'll point out what I'm seeing here. From then on, this is now in John, from then on Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." And finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. You see, truth has a weight or a significance. It bears on you. Truth crowds you towards a decision, and you have to resist it actively in order to avoid its conclusion. It's pushing. And Pilate knew that he was in trouble. Pilate didn't like where this was going. So if you'll remember the story, and here's where I don't have time to take you to all the scriptures, but I'm sure you'll remember. First of all, Pilate attempted to avoid a decision, didn't he? He said, "I don't see anything wrong going on. This is a religious matter. You judge him. You take him to your religious court. This is not a Roman legal matter. This is not my jurisdiction." And he tried, first of all, to avoid a decision. "I don't want to have to stick to a conclusion here." Secondly, Pilate attempted to compromise, didn't he? In effect, he said, "I can see you're hungry for justice. How about we just get all righteous, since that's what you're about? Let's all get all righteous on Barnabas or Barabbas. Let's deal with him. Will that satisfy our bloodlust here today?" So he tried not only to avoid a decision, he tried to compromise. Truth won't let you avoid a decision. And truth will not allow a compromise. So finally, Pilate succumbed to this pressure, considering it a lesser consequence to violate his own conscience than to anger the people that were in front of him. Truth demands a resolution. I want you to picture yourself for just a moment. Let's jump out of that story. Let's come into the modern day. Picture yourself, if you will, in front of the teller at a bank. And you've had a disagreement about the balance in your account. By the way, just for a little peripheral information, the branch manager has slipped in behind because he senses there's tension. All right? So you're standing there and you're talking to the teller and the branch manager is listening in. You can't say, tell you what, I can see we disagree here. Let's split the difference. See? No compromise. The teller isn't going to say, you're right. Let's just split the difference. That'll work. That's not going to happen. That it's futile to attempt compromise when a truth is concrete. You also can't say, you know what? I guess we're going to have to agree to disagree. I'll keep writing checks. You do whatever you need to on your end. We're just going to have to part ways here and agree to disagree. Truth demands that you come to a conclusion. A resolution is required when the truth is profound. Jesus is still demanding a decision today. I would put the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection in that same vein. The truth of Jesus Christ. I wanted to say it's like a monument to truth that you can't escape. But Jesus, the truth, is bigger than a monument. I can't think of an illustration that's big enough, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he stands in the course of history and divides all of humanity. He's that kind of truth that cannot be escaped. All of humanity is flowing around one side or the other, around the truth that is Jesus Christ, and cannot be moved. One person said it this way: there is a resurrection-shaped dent in the historical record. He's not talking just about an empty tomb. He's talking about the response of the apostles. He's talking about the rise of the Christian church and the whole movement that came out of Jesus' resurrection. And he says, there is a resurrection-shaped dent in the historical record. This is why the topic is still taken seriously, even by those who do not personally believe that a resurrection is possible. Scholars of history are still studying the incident that happened in the first century around this person, Jesus Christ. They're still focused on that. They're still trying to resolve what happened there. That truth still demands a resolution. So step one was that Pilate knew what was, well, that's where he started out. He knew what was real. Step one away from that was faltering under the weight of the truth. Step number two, Pilate denied the truth then because of its implications, and as a result became apathetic to truth itself. John chapter 18, Pilate said to him, that is to Jesus, so you're a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And there's the classic line. Pilate said to him, what is truth? That's a very fascinating interaction, isn't it? I've often wondered, I've puzzled, why did Jesus say, you say that I'm a king? Why didn't he answer more directly? And I think because the answer is a little bit more complicated than Pilate was up to at that moment. I think Jesus, we know him as the king. He was a king then, and he will be a king again when he returns. But it's kind of a little bit of a fuzzy question when you ask, are you the king of the Jews? Because he had been rejected by his people, right? So in one sense, absolutely, he was the Messiah. He was the anointed one. He was exactly who God intended him to be. He was exactly the king that God had sent for them. But was he their king? Well, if you look at it from their standpoint, not in the world. No way. In fact, he answers Pilate and he says, if my kingdom was of this world, this little interaction wouldn't be happening, right? My people would be storming the castle. My kingdom's not of this world. So he answers in a way that is a little bit cryptic to Pilate, and Pilate comes with the question, what is truth? People have long speculated, of course, on the tone that Pilate used when he said those words, what is truth? Maybe you'll talk about that in your community group after the service this morning. Was he a sincere seeker? Did he say, what is truth? Did he take Jesus's cryptic answer and lean in and look for more? What's truth? Or was it more of a cynical response? Yeah, what's truth? What's truth? I got truth threatening outside our room right here. I got the Jews ready to rebel. I've got Rome ready to march in here with soldiers, yank me out of my governor. Where's the truth? You tell me the truth. Maybe he was being cynical in that style. Either way, I think it becomes very clear that he is a pragmatist. Pilate was willing to say, truth is what works for me in the moment. Truth is what I see as the best way to weigh up the situation here and act in my own self-interest. John 19:11. I don't have this up there. Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. And again, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. And finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. And so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Pilate succumbed to blackmail. That's all there is to it. Pilate had no sincere interest in satisfying the Jews. He could care less what they wanted on the surface of things. Earlier in his career, he had massacred them in an uprising. But when he heard these words, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar, a chill went up his spine. They found his weakness. He knew that Caesar would do what they could not, and he could not afford a third strike with Caesar. Pilate knew the truth, but he did not love the truth. He had said, what is truth, indicating some level of waffling, and now he shows that he's willing to set his conviction aside in order to save his own skin. But I think there's something more profound going on here. Pilate's question suggests that he is now less concerned with truth in general. I think the power of those words that have made his response so iconic through all of the crucifixion story, what is truth? It just rings in our ears because we realize once a person has encountered Jesus Christ and has been willing to set that aside, indeed, as Paul tells us in Romans, to begin to suppress the truth, they now become less interested in truth altogether. Less concerned with truth in general. A man by the name of Andreas Kostenberger brought this out. He said, the more one knows who Jesus is, who is the truth, the more one must become apathetic about the issue of truth itself if one is to continue rejecting Jesus. Got to think about that for a while. That's a pretty lofty, profound thought, but I think it's also a key to understanding what's going on in the society around us. If you reject and suppress the truth about Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and if you're going to maintain that posture, you naturally become more apathetic about truth in general. Who cares? We're off the rails. We're making this up as we go. I'm no longer concerned about the truth. I'm concerned about my interests. And so we see today this tremendous distrust at every level of society. tremendous distrust. We question everything that we hear. The final step is step number 3. Pilate attempted to excuse himself in his actions. Now he's less concerned about the truth. He's ambiguous about what is truth. And now he's going to excuse his actions. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water. He washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility." It's a classic portrait, and I like the Danish priest's take on it. Washing and washing and washing. But we know, even as we watch him do it, there is no washing himself of responsibility. The blood just won't come off. He's had his part to play. There were some legends that grew up about the end of Pilate's life, and they're really interesting ones, actually. We know that he committed suicide. That's historical. But legend says that after he committed suicide, his body was taken and thrown into the Tiber River, the main river that runs through Rome. But when the body hit the water, so the legend says, the water became so disturbed by evil spirits that the body was yanked back out of the river and taken to Vienna. Let's take it up to Switzerland. I don't know. They store things there like money and bodies. I don't know. Let's take it up to Vienna, and it was thrown into the Rhone River. And there's a monument there today that's titled Pilate's Tomb. It's a legend, but it's not the end of the legend. The Rhone, now the river in Switzerland, apparently, according to another legend, rejected Pilate's corpse so that it was again removed and it was thrown in the lake in Lausanne, Switzerland. And it was taken out of that place because they didn't want it, the lake didn't want it, and it was removed to a mountain near Lucerne, Switzerland. And some say that that body was thrown into the lake. Sorry, I don't know Swiss. No, this would be Italian probably. Lago di Pilato. You hear Pilate in there? Lago di Pilato, Lake of Pilate. In the Sibylline Mountains in Italy, you could guess from the name of that lake that somebody believes it was put there. And legend says, begin the message with creepy and the lesson with creepy. The legend says that every Good Friday, Pilate's body emerges from the waters and he washes his hands. That's all legend. It's all legend, but it appeals to what we understand, that you can't rid your conscience simply by washing your hands. Pilate has suppressed the truth. Pilate has violated his own conscience, and in so doing, he pays a horrible price. How ironic that Jesus would die so that God could justify the unjust. And at just that moment, Pilate is graphically attempting to justify himself instead of accepting the offer of God. Do we do that? You bet we do. When our personal convictions are overcome by pragmatism, your conscience is going to let you know. When you choose what is easy, when you choose what is in yourself, your perceived self-interest, and you violate what you know to be the truth in your life, the conscience will let you know. And just when the conscience is provoking you and accusing you, you've got this little itty-bitty defense attorney in your brain. It's called the flesh. And that defense attorney will rise up within you and say, no, this situation was unique here. No one can hold me accountable for this. No one foresaw this. I'm off the hook. And that's the flesh leading you away from conviction and away from confession and away from restored fellowship with God and leading you into self-justification. Let's resist that. In a world of mere opinions and perspectives, an encounter with Jesus is a collision with the truth. There's our first encounter. In a world of mere opinions and perspectives, an encounter with Jesus is a collision I first had, I just changed it this morning back there at that sound booth. I had a brush with the truth. An encounter with Jesus, no. It's not a brush with the truth. It's a collision. And we come away from it changed. For the better or for the worse. There's a story about a man who lived in Paris who had a stranger from the country come in to see him there in Paris. And he wanted to show the stranger the magnificence of Paris. So he took him to the Louvre to see the great art, then to a concert at a majestic symphony hall to hear a great symphony orchestra play. And at the end of the day, the stranger from the country commented that he didn't particularly like either the art or the music. To which the host replied, "They aren't on trial, you are." Much the same about Jesus, right? When you read the story, I hope forevermore, you're going to read the story of Pilate encountering Jesus, and you're going to say, for all appearances, Jesus was on trial, but in truth, Pilate was the one that was on trial in that instance. What is truth? That could be the motto of our world. What is truth? We're in two minds about this. We hear voices who declare confidently that we're living in a post-truth era. You familiar with that kind of expression? Mostly in the halls of academia, but it's trickling right down into daily life. We live in a post-truth era. And the gospel of that post-truth era is now we are free. We no longer have to feel the oppressive truth of reality. We don't have to be pressured by the weight of the truth anymore. We don't have to be constricted and pressed by reality and truth. We are finally free of it. And we can instead shape and express our own truth. Well, I hear that from voices in our society, but at the same time, we rage against the lies of the other side. We claim there is no truth, and yet we get all up about people who are saying lies on the other side, whoever those foes might be, our political adversaries, our personal adversaries. We rage about their lies when we've already claimed there is no truth. We demand accountability for the changing truth about healthcare and train wrecks and Chinese balloons. There's got to be accountability. We need to know what the truth is. And yet we deny that there is such a thing. And we shake our heads because having more information than ever has made truth go into hiding. As Christians, we don't have the last and best word on every issue. Your relationship with Jesus does not mean you have all the answers, all right? You don't have to feel the burden of that. And we can therefore lament with the rest of the world that truth is elusive in the public square. Yeah, you can admit that. You don't have to have answers about everything. But at the same time, we must never lose confidence that we have come to know the higher truth, the personal truth, the one who is the truth, and who gives meaning and value to all truths. We cannot be the ones who become apathetic about truth. We insist upon it because we have a relationship with the way, the truth, and the life. So, let me be wrong about vaccinations. Let me be wrong about our involvement in the Ukraine war. Let me be wrong on the way to curb inflation. But never, ever let me fail to see and know the truth that is Jesus Christ. There we stand. And while the world is washing its hands of Jesus, let us cling to him in both his atoning death and his resurrection on our behalf. Jesus is the truth. When we encounter Jesus, we've collided with the truth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we experience the slipperiness of this world where we can't seem to get a foothold anywhere. And we try to read headlines. We try to keep current on the events. We listen to news. We listen to talk shows. And I can almost feel some affinity for a post-truth generation because it doesn't seem like it's anywhere to be found. I come away more puzzled than ever. I come away from all of the information and the internet searching, and I realize I know nothing more for certain than I knew prior. Nothing that I could say with utmost certainty. But praise God, because of your revelation, because of your Son, heaven came down, and glory floods my soul. There is something to hang on to. There's something true. And knowing that there is something true, then I can also be discerning about what is really real in a world full of smoke and mirrors. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as followers of Jesus Christ, we would be humble about the things that we cannot know for sure, and absolutely convinced and unwavering, immune to all pressure about what we know beyond the shadow of a doubt. And may we make our stand on the truth that is Jesus. Amen.